You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, Acts 22 and 23. So if you were with us last time we were in the book of Acts, you can remember that Paul is in Jerusalem and some Jewish leaders from Ephesus or Asia Minor actually see Paul in Jerusalem. And so once they recognize him, they incite this mob to go and capture Paul. And when they do, they're about to tear him limb from limb. And what ends up happening is a Roman detachment comes in and actually rescues Paul. So that's basically where the action sort of ended last time we were together. And Paul is about to address the crowd. In Acts 21, verse 40, it says, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned to the people to be quiet. Soon a deep silence enveloped the crowd, and he addressed them in their own language, Aramaic. 22, verse 1, brothers and esteemed fathers, Paul said, listen to me as I offer my defense. When they heard him speaking in their own language, the silence was even greater. I don't know if you've ever traveled to like a foreign country where they don't speak English, but it's kind of novel. Like the first week that you're traveling, you're trying to like get places or try to order food, and it's kind of fun. But by the end of the week, maybe by the beginning of the second week, it starts to get real tiresome, right? Because it's just a lot of cognitive work to try to like figure out what to do when no one speaks your language. And if you happen to sit in like a restaurant where somebody is speaking English, immediately your attention is drawn to that conversation. Or for example, I don't know if you've ever seen like videos of people going to like different countries where they don't speak English and they're sitting in a restaurant and then they start speaking, you know, perfect Mandarin. And of course, you know, this just causes people to be in stunned silence, just staring at them like, what is going on? So that's kind of what was happening here. You know, Paul was speaking to them in Aramaic, which was their heart language. And Paul, they knew, was not from Jerusalem, where they spoke Aramaic. In fact, he was from Tarsus, which was in modern-day Turkey. And so a lot of the Jewish people living in these diasporas throughout the world oftentimes spoke Greek. And so when he addresses them in their own language, they fall silent. And Paul begins by offering his defense. This is the Greek word that is oftentimes used in the New Testament to describe giving a hope for your belief in Christ. In fact, Peter uses the same word in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, where he says, make sure to be able to give a defense for the hope that you have in Christ, but to do so with gentleness and respect. And a lot of times, this word is used in the sense of giving a response to questions that come up. And in our day, when we talk about giving a defense or having an apologetic for your beliefs, it means answering tough questions. It means being able to present evidence for your belief in Christianity. It means being able to have arguments for the existence of God. But in this case, we're going to find out that Paul is not interested in trying to do a point-for-point refutation in order to dismantle their accusations against him, which was that he was speaking against the law of Moses and that he actually brought a non-Jewish person into the temple, which would have been really, really bad. Instead, we read, Paul says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, and I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. As his student, I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. I became very zealous to honor God in everything that I did, just like all of you today. And I persecuted the followers of the way, which was another way of saying Christianity. They didn't oftentimes refer to Christians as Christians, hounding some of them to death and arresting both men and women and throwing them in prison. So Paul begins by describing how he came to Christ and what happened before He was actually a believer in Jesus. And the reason for this is that he is trying to show them, I'm just like you. I'm zealous for the law, just like you are. And in fact, he points out that I was actually more zealous than you were because, first of all, he was trained under Gamaliel, which is meaningless to us today as modern readers. But this guy, Gamaliel, was a renowned Jewish teacher in the ancient world. And to study underneath this guy would have brought scholarly prestige. This would be sort of equivalent to you getting like a PhD in theology at like an Ivy League school. And so Paul was an expert in the Old Testament law. He probably forgot more things than we ever get to know about the Old Testament. And he says, as his student, I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. So not only did he have an encyclopedic knowledge of the Old Testament, he also understood a lot of the case law surrounding the Old Testament. The Jewish people had compiled many, many volumes about how to practice the law in a precise way. They were obsessed with this question. How do you follow the Old Testament law? All 613 of them in a way that God feels like is honoring to him. And so rabbis would oftentimes debate and argue and then come to a conclusion about what it meant to be faithful to a particular law. So for example, one of the biggest laws that they talk about in these books outside of the Old Testament is what does it mean to follow the Sabbath? You know, the Sabbath is where God commanded on the seventh day in the Jewish week that from Friday night to Saturday night, you're supposed to rest from all work. But that raised the question, what does it mean to work? And so they would have all of these different arguments about whether something constituted work or whether or not it was leisure. So one of the things that they determined was writing on the Sabbath was a form of work. But they're like, well, what does it mean to write? And what they had determined over time after much debate was that if you wrote a singular letter from the Hebrew alphabet onto a parchment or paper, that was not writing. But if you wrote two consecutive letters that formed a word, that was a violation of the law because that was writing. And so Paul knew all of the nuances. He knew all of the precedents in a way that, you know, a lawyer today who's really, really good at his or her job is going to know not only modern law and legislation, but also the binding precedent in each of those cases. And so that's kind of the extent of what Paul understood. And he says, I persecuted the followers of the way, hounding some of them to death, arresting both men and women, and throwing them into prison. Later in his speech, he admits that he physically beat believers and that he also played a part in killing Stephen. And so, you know, even though Paul never actually grabbed a stone when Stephen was killed, he was complicit in the way that somebody who plots murder is guilty of murder, even though they don't pull the trigger. Verse 5 says, the high priest and the whole council of the elders can testify that this is so, for I received letters from them to our Jewish brothers in Damascus, authorizing me to bring the followers of the way from there to Jerusalem in chains to be punished. So Paul was so well known as a scholar and a famous rabbi prior to meeting Christ that the leaders in Jerusalem who were behind this actually were the ones who sent letters to the brothers in Damascus saying that we're authorizing Paul to go and round up Christians before he met Christ. He says, as I was on the road approaching Damascus about noon, a very bright light from heaven suddenly shone down around me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, the one whom you are persecuting. The people with me saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice speaking to me. I asked, what should I do, Lord? And the Lord told me, get up, go into Damascus, and there you will be told everything that you're to do. I was blinded by this intense light, and I had to be led by the hand to Damascus by my companions. A man named Ananias lived there, and he was a godly man, deeply devoted to the law, and was well regarded by all the Jews of Damascus. He came and stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, regain your sight. And at that very moment, I could see him. Then he told me, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and hear him speak. For you are to be his witness, telling everyone what you have seen and heard. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord. So Paul is recounting his conversion story, which we've already read in Acts chapter 9. So we're not going to belabor this. But one of the things that's important for us to notice here is that Paul wasn't going to Damascus asking questions. He wasn't looking for answers like a lot of us are when we're coming here for the first time. It was just the opposite. He thought he had the answers. He thought he knew the truth. And the only thing that would actually stop him from doing what he was going to do was to be confronted by God himself. And that's exactly what happened. God came to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, after I returned to Jerusalem, he said, I was praying in the temple and fell into a trance. I saw a vision of Jesus saying to me, hurry, leave Jerusalem, for the people won't accept you here for your testimony about me. And so God, again, preserved his life and told him to escape. So you might be wondering, what's the point? How is this a defense against the different accusations he was facing here? Well, first of all, he was trying to show them that he was zealous like they were, and even more so, to the degree that he was willing to go out and kill Christians. That is, until Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks. You know, really, this was the starting point for understanding all that he was doing. And that's what he was trying to convey to his audience. You know, I was just like you until God confronted me and showed me that I was wrong. And so everything he did was really in direct response to God's calling. That's what he's trying to convey. I think it's also interesting that he was able to adapt his story based on the situation that he was in. Here it's really, really short. But later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 26, he's before one of the kings, and he gives this very elaborate, detailed story of his conversion. And so in the same way, we should be prepared to give a defense for our faith by sharing how we came to Christ. We need to be able to do that. You know, and this doesn't have to just be us being able to answer questions that people have. It also means being able to show people how it is that we placed our faith in Jesus. You know, a lot of times sharing our story helps people envision what it's like to place their faith in Jesus. Here's the thing, apologetics, giving a defense for your faith, a lot of times will clear obstacles that may prevent people from receiving Jesus. But those arguments are never enough for people to understand why having a relationship with God is actually something that's fulfilling and gives peace. The only way to experience that is by having a relationship with God. You know, I think about Psalm 34, verse 8, where God says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." You know, you come to a point where you've heard all of the arguments. You've had most of your major questions answered. You've heard different pieces of evidence. And at some point, the only thing that you have to do is to see whether or not God is actually good. You know, this kind of reminds me, when I first got engaged, my parents had never met each other. And so we decided to actually go and have dinner together, just my parents and my wife's parents. And so we went out to this really nice restaurant. And when the waiter came out and was taking our orders, he asked my dad for what he wanted for his main entree. And my dad looked at the menu and he says, "I think I'll have the lamb chops." And I looked over at him like, I don't think this man has ever eaten a lamb chop in his life. And so the waiter was like, "So how would you like that cooked? What temperature would you want on that?" And he said, "I would like that well done." And I looked at my dad, I was like, "Dad, no, please don't do that," right? Because if you know anything about Filipinos, like, they love their steak or their meat well done. They're afraid of getting any sort of foodborne illnesses, right? And so my dad looked at me and then he looked back at the waitress or the waiter, and the waiter was like, "So, are you sure you want it like that?" And he's like, "Yes, please. Thank you." And so when, of course, when his plate came out, they put the plate in front of him and it almost looked like his eyes were about to pop out of his face. He looked at these lamb chops and the meat was about 1 inch in diameter. And so he was sawing through this, you know, and it looked like somebody had taken a piece of oak and snapped it over their knee, and all of the fibers were torn in there. And yeah, it wasn't even well done. It was congratulations, right? So he held it all together. And then when we got into the car, he was so angry. He was like, "I spent $25 on that?" I mean, it broke the cardinal rule of like eating in Filipino culture, right? If you don't walk out of a meal feeling uncomfortably full, that was a bad meal, no matter how good the food was. And so I told my dad, I was like, "Listen, even if you had gotten it medium, just medium, those things would have been almost twice the size." So years later, I decided to cook some food for my family. And I told my dad, I said, "Listen, can you just trust me on this one, right? Please just trust me. Let me cook it the way I want. I'm not going to make it rare. I'm going to cook it medium." He's like, "All right." So I serve it to him and he takes a bite out of this and he's like, "Oh my gosh, it's so juicy. It's so tender, right?" And I'm like, "I've been telling you this whole time, like, that is what steak could taste like. And you never believe me." But here's the thing, you know, just like it is with sharing apologetics or answering arguments or providing evidence, like, that's just like telling somebody that overcooking steak is going to expel the moisture out of the intramuscular, you know, meat, right? It's not going to be persuasive. You need to actually try it for yourself, and then you're going to know that it's actually good. And so in the same way, you know, God says, he's like, "Taste and see that I'm good. You know, you've heard all of these things about me. You've heard that I've given people great lives, that I've rescued people from lives that were headed to destruction. Why don't you actually place your faith in me and see whether or not I'm actually good?" Verse 19, "But Lord, I argue, they certainly know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and even beat those who believed in you. And I was in complete agreement when your witness Stephen was killed. I stood by and kept the coats they took off when they stoned him. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' The crowd listened until Paul said that word. Then they all began to shout, 'Away with this man. He isn't fit to live.' They yelled, they threw off their coats, and they tossed handfuls of dust into the air. I mean, what a commotion. And so something about what Paul said here just really elicited this kind of reaction. And to understand this, you need to realize that from the standpoint of the Jewish people, the Gentiles had been oppressing them for thousands of years up to this point. In fact, the Romans were actually currently oppressing them. And so to think that God would go to the very people who were opposing them, who were persecuting them, that were killing them, was unthinkable. And so this is the reason why they had that reaction. The commander brought Paul inside and ordered him lashed with whips to make him confess his crime. He wanted to find out why the crowd had become so furious. When they tied Paul down to lash him, Paul said to the officer standing there, "Is it legal for you to whip a Roman citizen who hasn't even been tried?" When the officer heard this, he went to the commander and asked, "What are you doing? This man is a Roman citizen." Okay, you are not allowed to bind or to flog a Roman citizen without a trial. In fact, anybody who was caught doing that could have been flogged themselves or executed. So the commander went over and asked Paul, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" Paul replied, "Certainly I am." "I am too," the commander muttered. "It cost me plenty." So one thing to note is that you could not legally buy Roman citizenship. What he's referring to here is that you could bribe officials to doctor up citizenship for you. The only legitimate way for you to become a citizen was for your father to be a citizen, and that then was passed on to the son. And so Paul answered, "But I am a citizen by birth." I'm sure his aura just went through the roof, right? So the soldiers were about to interrogate Paul quickly and withdrew when they heard that Paul was a Roman citizen, and the commander was frightened because he had ordered him bound and whipped. The next day, the commander ordered the leading priest in session with the Jewish High Council. He wanted to find out what the trouble was all about, so he released Paul to have him stand before them. Acts 23, gazing intently at the High Council, Paul began, "Brothers, I've always lived before God with a clear conscience." Instantly, Ananias, the high priest, commanded those close to Paul to slap him on the mouth. And you know, Paul's comeback is pretty amazing. He says, "May God slap you, you whitewashed wall." I've been studying the Bible and teaching it for over 20 years, and I still don't know what that means. What do you do when you're confused about what the Bible says? I mean, you know, the first thing you'd probably do is go to Evidence Unseen, right? Or if you're a little bit more tech savvy, you might be like, "Well, I'm going to check out AI Assistant and see what it says." According to AI, it says, "In the Bible, a whitewashed wall is a powerful metaphor for hypocrisy, representing something that appears righteous, stable, or beautiful on the outside, but is inwardly corrupt, structurally weak, and rotting." I still don't know what that means. Because I've never looked at an unstructurally sound wall in my house and thought, "I should paint that white." But here's the thing. You don't need, you know, a deep understanding of context or history in order to understand what Paul is saying here. He says it right in the context. Verse 3, it says, "What kind of judge are you to break the law yourself by ordering me struck like that?" And those standing near Paul said to him, Do you dare insult God's high priest?" Paul apologized. He said, "I'm sorry, brothers. I didn't realize he was the high priest." He replied, "For the scripture says you must not speak evil of any of your rulers." So my best guess is that the high priest was maybe not wearing his high priestly garb. So maybe Paul didn't recognize him. Paul realized that some of the members of the high council were Sadducees and some were Pharisees. So he shouted, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee as were my ancestors. And I am on trial because my hope is in the resurrection of the dead. This divided the council, the Pharisees against the Sadducees, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection or angels or spirits, but the Pharisees believed in all of these. So there was a great uproar. Some of the teachers of the religious law who were Pharisees jumped up and began arguing forcefully. "We see nothing wrong with him," they shouted. "Perhaps a spirit or an angel spoke to him." As the conflict grew more violent, the commander was afraid they would tear Paul apart, and so they ordered his soldiers to go and rescue him by force and take him back to the fortress. You know, if you think about this narrative, and really this last portion of Acts, it's just one thing after another, right? Paul being imprisoned, Paul being nearly killed, Paul being beaten, and then God rescuing him every single time. And I'm sure at this point, you know, you'd probably be thinking to yourself, if you were Paul, like, why am I going through this? You know, first of all, he probably thought to himself, why won't my own people listen to me? They're not only hard-headed, they're also so angry about what I have to say that they're willing to even kill me for it. Another thing that may have popped into his head is, did God really tell me to come here? Maybe I was being stubborn. Maybe I wasn't listening to Agabus and all of my companions who are warning me, don't go to Jerusalem. You'll be in prison. He might have just thought, you know, I don't know if I can keep doing this. Paul started following Jesus probably in his early to mid-40s. He'd been at it for a solid decade. He had traveled thousands of miles on foot. He had been shipwrecked numerous times at this point, often beaten, often persecuted, often hungry wherever he went. Maybe he was just worn out. Either way, we know that he was discouraged because that night the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. Just as you have been a witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well." I love what it says there in the first sentence. The Lord stood near Paul. You know, when you are in trouble, when life is falling apart for you, one of the most comforting things you can experience is God's presence, knowing that he's near. And in this case, God stood near Paul when he felt most discouraged. And he does more than that. He says to him, take heart, take courage. Notice, he not only encourages Paul, but he also is calling him forward. This is one of the really interesting things about encouragement in the Bible. It's not like our kind of encouragement, where it's normally where we are bringing comfort when somebody is feeling emotionally distressed, or where we're telling somebody, you did a really, really good job. Biblical encouragement is often more than that, where God is actually calling us forward to keep moving, even when we are discouraged. Look at some examples. Acts 16, verse 40, it says, they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. So that's encouragement in the common way that we think of it. But then it also says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, therefore I exhort you to be imitators of me. Same word, but different meaning, different force. You know, to exhort someone means to call them forward. It's a way of saying you need to keep moving. And a lot of times what we need is more than consolation. We need somebody to call us to keep moving. About 5 years ago, a friend of mine who was 29 at the time got diagnosed with ALS. And he had recently got married. He'd been married for maybe about 4 or 5 months, and his wife discovered that they were pregnant before he got his diagnosis. And so they actually asked to sit with me and talk about this. And I remember his wife said at one point, I don't think I can do this. She was devastated, obviously. And in the moment, there, you know, my impulse was to try to comfort her emotionally. But I sensed that the Spirit of God was nudging me in a different direction. And I said to her, I said, here's the thing you need to realize. You are much stronger than you think you are. And God knows that. You have been through more stuff than most of the people I know. And it's not by accident that God called you in his sovereignty to marry this man before you knew what was going to happen. And so not only are you going to endure this, you're going to do it with faith. And so several years passed, and about 5 months ago, my friend passed away. And when I was able to talk to his wife again, I said, you know what? I want to let you know you did a great job. From the moment he got his diagnosis to the moment he took his last breath, you served him. You took care of him. You honored God by being a great wife. And so sometimes people who are in this state of discouragement need more than just emotional comfort. Sometimes they need to be called forward to keep moving. Well, the next morning, a group of Jews got together and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 of them in the conspiracy. They went to the leading priests and elders and told them, we have bound ourselves with an oath not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. So you and the high council should ask the commander to bring Paul back to the council again. Pretend you want to examine his case more fully, and we'll kill him while he's on the way. But Paul's nephew, his sister's son, heard of their plan and went to the fortress and told Paul. Paul called for one of the Roman officers and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something important to tell him. So the officer did, explaining, Paul, the prisoner called me over and asked me to bring this young man to you because he's got this thing to tell you. The commander took his hand, led him aside, and asked, what is it you want to tell me? Paul's nephew told him, some Jews are going to ask you to bring Paul before the council tomorrow, pretending that they want to get more information, but don't do it. There are more than 50 men hiding along the way, ready to ambush him. They have vowed not to eat or drink anything until they killed him, and they're ready, not now, just waiting for your consent. Don't let anyone know you told me this, the commander warned the young man. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. And Paul was able to escape, and those men probably died. So that's the end of our narrative. 55 verses. And you're probably asking yourself, what's the point? What's the point of all of this, right? I think if I could boil this down into one essential point, it would be God's calling directed Paul's life. It's what allowed him to keep persevering in the face of intense persecution, suffering, false imprisonment. And from this, I think we can really extrapolate three main points. First is that God's calling, not human approval, should determine what we do. You know, many of us in this room spend a lot of mental energy worrying about what people think about us. Or we are reluctant to do things because we're worried about what people might say. As one famous author said, the people who worry about what others think are usually the ones who haven't decided what they think. If you don't have a strong conviction for following God, then what's going to happen in that vacuum is that your anxiety about what people think is going to fill that. Remember Paul's defense. It wasn't him justifying himself or arguing point for point why his persecutors were wrong. Instead, it was a clear articulation of his calling. He was certain of that. And so that is what led his life. And so if you have clarity on the fact that God has called you to be here, then you don't have to worry about what people think. Secondly, God's calling advances his purposes often through chaos and suffering. You know, you see this in Paul's life, where time after time, he finds himself in trouble, finds himself in danger, finds himself near death. And I'm sure that there were times, like we read about tonight, where Paul was questioning, how is this all going to add up? Where is this all leading? Has God lost control of the situation? You know, many of us have been in situations where we have suffered and we have felt just that. And yet the difference is that Paul has lived his life. We have the benefit of 2,000 years passing and seeing the kind of impact his life had on us and many others like us. And so, you know, we have to understand that if we're going to live for God and we're going to do that radically, it's going to be chaotic. There's going to be suffering. But in the end, God can use that in powerful ways. And finally, God's calling creates conflict, not just peace. One of the things that emerges is that the good news, as Paul was explaining it, doesn't just comfort, it actually confronts deeply held assumptions that we have. You know, a lot of times we want to avoid our sin. We don't like talking about that, that we have a problem. We find ways to excuse our sin, to justify our sin, to minimize our sin, to blame shift when we have sin. And, you know, when we look at these Jewish people that Paul was talking to, you know, many of them were being confronted about deeply held assumptions they had. You know, when they were like, when Paul was like, listen, we're going to go to the Gentiles. What happened? They were angry. When Paul said, I'm here because of the resurrection from the dead, the Sadducees were angry. And so in our modern day, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, confronts deeply held assumptions that we have in our lives. And until we admit and agree with what God has to say, then we're not going to experience that peace. You know, about a week ago in my men's group, we were talking about just this, how the human heart always tries to find different ways to excuse sin, to minimize or justify it. And one of the guys in my men's Bible study had a really interesting insight. He said, you know, a lot of times what we tell ourselves is this is not hurting anybody. This is my sin is victimless. But he pointed out, which I thought was very good, is that if Jesus died for all of our sin, then no sin is victimless, because Jesus is the true victim for all of our sins, whether we realize it. And so here's the thing. Earlier, I said, God wants you to know that if you want to see if I'm good, start a relationship with me. Taste and see that I am good. But there's a barrier. There's a problem. There's something in the way, and that is your sin. And that's hard to hear. But the reality is, until you admit that you need God's forgiveness, you can never experience his goodness. And so if you're here tonight and you've come to the point where you've had a lot of your questions answered, you've heard a lot of the evidence, and you're wondering, what's the next step for me? The next step is to invite God into your life. To see that all the things your friends here are talking about, that you know, a about how amazing a relationship with God is like is actually true. And the way to do that is to come before him tonight and admit you need forgiveness. And when you place your faith in Jesus's death, which was a payment for you, you can see for yourself that God is good. Yes, Lord, it's inspiring to read about Paul and his conviction to follow you, Lord. I try to envision myself in his shoes, and I'm sure I would have wavered at many points. And yet, you give us really a great example of somebody who is able to withstand intense suffering, intense persecution, and to do it in such a way where he was clinging to you, even when he was feeling discouraged, even when he probably felt as if he was at his wit's end. And so thank you for giving us an example like Paul, who was able to weather these incredible storms in life. And I pray that just like he tells us that, you know, just as he imitates Christ, we should imitate him. We pray that we would look to his life as an example that we would want to follow as well, where we want to be radical for you, to live out this calling that you have for us, and to make an impact like he did as well. And we long for that, God. We want to be people who are useful to you. And so I just pray, God, that, you would help us to develop that kind of conviction that Paul had and to become faithful like him. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.